God's word tonight to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. We'll begin reading in verse 1, Genesis chapter 26. Commencing the reading in verse 1, let's hear the Lord's word. And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I sware unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife. And he said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, She is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. It came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, She is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldst have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. God will add his blessing to that reading for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Christ's name, we approach the throne again, praying for that gracious help of the Holy Ghost to bear us up, to give us the words, the power to preach them, and the grace to receive them with meekness. Leave none of us alone, we pray tonight. We acknowledge, Lord, there's always a battle going on because Satan is always opposing the word. We thank thee that there's one mightier than Satan, our Savior, the captain of the host, opposes the devil. And we lean upon Christ tonight to do what we could never do in ourselves. Draw close to us, we pray. And deal with the contents of our hearts, we ask thee. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I want to begin by stating a very simple yet profound truth that you can easily glean from the Word of God. The Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth, wants His people to trust Him. The one who is the source of all truth, the one who is true and faithful to his truth, whether or not men believe it or not, the one who is in need of no one and nothing, this is the one who wants his people to trust him unreservedly. Faith in his promises is something upon which the Lord bestows great honor. Great are the rewards he bestows on those who will, as Christ put it, only believe. Perhaps there's no greater chapter in all the Word of God where that fact is so clearly demonstrated than in Hebrews 11, the catalog of those men and women who have been enshrined in Scripture to what we call the Hall of Faith. Twice in that chapter, once at the beginning and once at the end, the apostle states that through faith, all of these believers obtained a good report. Twice it's stated. That means a good testimony. But it was not simply a matter that other men bore witness to their faith in God, but above and beyond that, it was God who was testifying. He was the one bearing witness of their faith in him. He was honoring that faith that they placed in him. How the Lord, I conclude, must really value, how he must cherish, highly esteem this trust that we put in him. Certainly that must be the sentiment behind those words that God speaks to the prophet Malachi in chapter 3. Prove me now, the Lord says to his people. Prove me now. That's an amazing request from God. Here is God giving his people, you might say, a very strong challenge. Prove me. Test me. Try me. See if I am not the God who keeps his word. Don't just say you believe. Prove me. Don't just profess you believe this promise or that promise about me. Test me and see if that promise will not be brought to pass. Prove me now. See if I'm not the God who keeps his word. I want you to believe me, he says in essence. And the Lord says, I am quite willing that you put my word to the test. If you can't believe that my word is true, that my promises to you will be fulfilled, just because of who I am, the God of truth, then go ahead and put my word to the test. You who have doubted me, God says, prove me. You who are afraid of the future, prove me. You who are afraid that you cannot do what I have told you to do, believe my promise, come and prove me. That took place one evening after the Lord rose again from the dead in a room where there were gathered together his 11 disciples. Christ was telling Thomas, prove me. Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it in my side, and be not faithless but believing. Prove me, Thomas. I told you I would rise again. I say again, God wants his people to trust him. The Holy Ghost said that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. It can't be done. Which means, of course, that faith is very pleasing to Him. You come to God, and you come in faith, and you believe that He is, and you believe that the promise that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He said in His Word, has He not, that it is this faith that is the victory that overcomes the world. It must be very powerful. It must be able to accomplish things we never dreamed possible if it can overcome the world. He knows that by faith God's people bring down blessings upon their head. He knows that by faith their joy increases. By faith, the worry disappears and calmness comes in their soul. He knows that. He knows that by faith, they live closer and closer to the Lord because faith always looks at its object and wants to get closer to its object. How many exceeding great and precious promises God has given to His people. Promises not to be simply used in a time when we want some kind of consolation when things are difficult, but a promise to be believed and a promise to be obtained, to see fulfilled. Not just promises used to get us through another day or another difficult patch in life. Obtaining them is the reward of faith. I'm sure that you've heard sermons about the victorious Christian life. I have preached sermons about the victorious Christian life. To put it simply, the victorious Christian life, in my opinion, is simply the life lived by faith on the promises of God. How easily that truth rolls off of our tongues and becomes part of a Christian mantra that can be repeated without much thought and even much less faith. And that is especially the case when God's promises and our present experience as far as the fulfillment of those promises seem to be at loggerheads. They seem to be going in different directions. It's against that backdrop that we come to this situation in Genesis 26, with which we're all familiar. The previous chapter records the death of Abraham. Before he gives up the ghost, we read that Abraham gave all that he had unto his son Isaac, who was the promised seed. The seed that God had covenanted with Abraham to give. Through that seed, all the world would be blessed. For some 60 years, Isaac dwells in the land of Canaan. That was the land of promise. Abraham was buried there in the cave of Machpelah, remember? And his mother was buried there, Sarah. 60 years he lives there. But there comes a crisis in the life of Isaac. And it was that crisis that brought him to a new level in the school of faith. Isaac learned some new things about the promises of God. And that's what I want to say a few things about at the end of this Lord's Day. Four realities about the promises of God. Four realities about the promises of God. We're talking about the victorious Christian life. Not the life that just ekes out an existence trying to get through another day with all of its troubles and trials and testings, all of its ups and downs, but a life that is lived in victory, that is lived in joy, calmness, peace. Four realities about these promises. Reality number one, in order to exercise our faith in His promises, that statement is critical. In order to exercise our faith in His promises, God will sometimes seem to contradict His promises. Other than His marriage to Rebekah at the age of 40, and the birth of His two sons, Jacob and Esau, there isn't much information given about this man Isaac. For 60 years, he dwells by the well of Lahairoi, located in the southern part of Canaan. And it's obvious he was quite content to dwell in that land. He had been given all of his father's possessions, which were many. He had plenty of money, plenty of possessions, place to dwell. He has two sons, two boys, twins. They're coming up to the time of marriage, and so the promise to Abraham seems it's about to come to pass, because there's got to be the passing on of the promise to the seed. But then you read in verse 1 of chapter 26, and there was a famine in the land. Isn't it interesting when we get settled down in our nests that God comes to disturb us? We become used to our comfortable ruts in life. We become just passive. Things are just going along nicely. And then something happens and we weren't expecting it. There's a famine that comes into the land. Now, the covenant that God had made with Abraham and that Abraham had passed on to Isaac was very clear. The promise was involving the land of Canaan. The seed was to inherit the land of Canaan. But that very land is now being ravaged by a famine, and Isaac feels he must leave that land and head down into Egypt if he's going to survive. We don't know what that's like, unless you have some secret that I don't know about. We haven't lived in a place where the food is all gone, and if we're going to survive, we got to move somewhere else entirely. Down into Egypt. He was living in the land of Canaan at the will of God. Living there, believing the promise that God had given. Living there for the last 60 years in the abundance of a large inheritance from his father, no doubt thinking that everything was going along very nicely, and there was a famine in the land. Into that very land of promise where he was dwelling, God sent an awful famine that made staying in that land seem impossible. God, by his own act of providence, seemed to be orchestrating things whereby that very promise to Abraham is being contradicted. We're going to have to leave this land. For that was a land of blessing. Everything he sees tells him that he can't stay in this land. And the famine is shouting in his ears, you got to get out of here. You're going to watch your family and your cattle and your sheep. They're all going to die. You can't survive. What does he think of the promise now? You know, it's easy to believe that the promise is going to be fulfilled as long as there's nothing contradicting the promise. When everything is just ticking along nicely and you say, well, this is, yep, the promise is coming to pass. But when things begin to happen that say, this promise, it can't come to pass, then you find out whether or not you really believe the promise. God was putting Isaac's faith, his trust, in some very important truths about God to the test. And the fact of the matter is that whenever our expectation is frustrated and things do not go according to how we thought they should go and how we want them to go, we soon begin to draw certain conclusions. Or if we don't actually draw them, we begin to entertain them in our minds. And every one of these conclusions that will arise in the heart at times like this have to do with who God is. And that's why this matter of trusting God is so important. God wants us to trust Him. Him. We may, and you have been there, I am sure, because if you're a child of God, that means you have faith within you put there by the Holy Ghost, and it means God has tested that faith. You can just bank on that one. He will test your faith because it won't grow otherwise, and that means that as your faith has been tested, when there's been this disturbance, when it seems that God's contradicting what you believe He's promised you, the thought begins to arise, God's promise is not going to hold true. It's not going to come to pass. That is a question mark now put over the veracity of God, His truthfulness, His integrity. Or we may think that God is not able to meet my need in the midst of this famine. Whatever the famine, whatever you want to make it represent, God is not able to meet my need. And I'm just not going to make it through. That is a question mark over the power of God. However so subtly that may occur into your mind, you're questioning whether or not, because all what God is looking for is complete trust. Can I sustain you in this situation? The thoughts can get wilder. The devil will suggest it if it doesn't come from your own heart. God does not know what He's doing. He doesn't understand me. He doesn't understand the situation. Are we so bold as to say that? No, perhaps not. But it still comes down to a question about the wisdom of God. And God wants us to trust His wisdom implicitly. He hasn't made a mistake. He knows what He's doing. And He knows His people through and through. He hasn't misjudged the situation. Or God, very closely related to this, God doesn't see what's happening to me. Don't think you're above that. No, I wouldn't. Bunkum. Absolute bunkum. What in the world do you think the disciples were doing on the ship, trying to bail water? Master, carest thou not, we perish. You don't even know what's going on here. He knew all the while what was going on in that ship. He knew perfectly well, even though he was asleep, he was still God. He knew what was going on. Oh, we do that. It's all a result of not trusting the Lord. We call him to question his knowledge. Here's a big one that flows from this unbelief during the time when the promise seems to contradict the situation or the situation the promise. God doesn't care about me. God doesn't love me. Maybe I'm just not one of his. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe I'm just not saved. And I've only been deceiving myself. Because, you know, God is true and his promises are true. And the only explanation for this, the promise not being fulfilled, is that I must not be one of his, which means he doesn't love me. God is punishing me for something I've done. Now, you've confessed your sins 1,001 times over, and yet you're still thinking God's punishing you for something that you've done. At that point in time, I'll tell you what you're doing. You're calling into serious question his mercy, his promise to show mercy to a people that seek for mercy, to forgive for those who seek forgiveness. But to see that God's whole purpose in the famine is to get us to exercise our faith in his promise, not to discourage our faith in his promise. Now, that would be the devil's aim. That's exactly what Satan wants to do and to instill in your mind and my mind when we see that the promise is being contradicted by the circumstances of life. He wants us to believe. Man, that's interesting. To believe his lie that God is not who he says he is. To believe his lie that the promises are not true. And they can't be trusted. And God can't be trusted. He wants to discourage faith in the Lord. But God's simply saying, he uses what old William Cowper called when one of his sane moments. He uses these frowning providences to stir up our faith. Because we too easily get settled down in this world and we let go of the promises of blessing. And our faith doesn't grow. And so God will send a famine to the very place he's promised to bless us, that we might learn the valuable lesson that God is faithful to his promise and well able and willing to perform it to those who will trust him. The seeming contradiction is in order to teach us how to overcome our fears and our unbiblical thinking by faith. God sends the seeming contradiction to his promises in order to teach us how to overcome by faith. A lesson that we have to learn over and over again. The father of his people I'm glad that he begins with little lessons, little troubles in life. Surely you can with me look back 30, 40 years ago. I can look back at my days when I was in the university and I thought I was going through difficult times. For me then, they were. Faced with situations, I didn't know how I was going to get through them. But after 40 years, I look back now and I realize that was nothing. That was nothing. That was so small. It was a little molehill. The Lord has brought mountains before me that seemed uncrossable. Back in those days, I was facing a, what's in comparative terms, a little puddle of water. Since then, they've been large rivers that you seem you can't get across. And yet in every case, it's the Lord who ordered that the faith might grow so we learn to overcome. Faith is the key to it all. Faith is the key. Trusting in the Lord. You want to be happy? I mean, who wants to be miserable? You want to have real peace deep down? You want to be free of fear? Anxiety and worry and dread? You know, you just name the things that leave you feeling defeated and discouraged and anything but victorious. I'll tell you now, the key is living by faith. But that faith has got to grow. It's got to deepen. It's got to develop. And it will only happen when God exercises our faith through these dark providences. As I've often said, if we had our way, we would wake up tomorrow morning just from having a good night's sleep with strong faith. But it doesn't work like that. Calvin, in commenting on this trial of Isaac's faith in the promise, he wrote this: God thus tried the holy fathers that we might be taught by their example not to be effeminate and cowardly under temptations, testings, trials, so the French word is. That we might learn by their example not to be effeminate and cowardly. I imagine that the women's lib movement wouldn't care for that comment at all. Allow me to say that God's providence will at times order events into your life so that one trouble comes on top of another and there's no room to breathe. Time would fail me to tell you of that happening in the scriptures as you looked at the saints, where God put their faith in his promises to the test, and they came in like waves. Job, Jacob, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Paul, the early church. Therefore, don't come automatically to the conclusion that because one trouble comes on top of another, that something is wrong with you. That's the temptation. Calvin wrote, "Let us remember that whithersoever we may be driven by famine and by other vicissitudes which occasionally happen beyond our expectation, we must yet hold our right course." When I see Isaac gaining from this famine the heart to bear up and to hold the right course, as Calvin put it, I can understand that the land of famine can indeed be the land of promise, just because it is the land of famine. The land of famine can be the land of promise simply because it is the land of famine. What you gain from it. Or as our friend Cowper put it, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he shall make it plain. That's reality number one. Number two, when God seems to contradict his promise, he will eventually come to reassure you of his promise. When he seems to contradict his promise, he will eventually come and reassure you of his promise. Isaac finds himself in a very real difficulty because food has run out, or about to run out. He feels he's not got no food for his family is about to hit him. He's got to go somewhere, so he sets out for Egypt. And he had an example of his father, because when there was the famine, as you know, that's exactly what Abraham did. The difference here is God allowed Abraham to go down into Egypt, but he stopped Isaac. He didn't let him go down into Egypt. The Bible doesn't reveal why that happened. Calvin speculates it was because God knew that Isaac was not of the same spiritual temperament that Abraham, his father, was. He was not the same strong believer in God, and it might have just been too much for him to go down into Egypt, so he stopped him. But that's all just speculation. On his way down to Egypt, he comes to the Philistine town of Gerar, just south of Gaza. And for these reasons, known only to God, Isaac's going down into Egypt would have been a terrible, terrible mistake. No matter how bad the famine was, so verse 2, God says to him, "Go not down, sojourn in this land." Isaac needed direction right now in his life, and therefore God appears and speaks to him. And God uses this very promise that unbelief would have called into question in the midst of the famine. The very promise. What did he give to Isaac in the promise? First off, in verse 3, he gave Isaac the promise of his presence. He says, "I will be with thee. Don't you worry, Isaac, I'm with you. It's a famine here. I understand that. But I'm not going to leave you. I'm promising you my presence." For surely the devil would have come along and unbelief would have said, "Where is God now? Where is God now? Where is that promise now? You're supposed to have the seed that's going to thrive. And you stay here, brother, you're going to die. And the seed's not going to be brought to pass. There'll be no wives for your two sons." Well, God had seemed to contradict the promise, but he comes to him and assures him, even though it seemed like it's a contradiction, "Isaac, I'm still with you." He gave Isaac the promise of his provision. He says, "And I will bless thee." Surely that entailed any food he would need for his family so that the promise of the covenant could be fulfilled. And so when the providence of God orders a famine for his people, you can rest assured that he will also order the blessing that will see their needs met. You know, that's illustrated for us with Elijah when he had to go and the famine came into the land in the northern kingdom and he had to go dwell by the brook. Famine was raging in the land, but the Lord provided Elijah with food. Now, mind you, sometimes it was just bread and water. No, it was bread and flesh initially, but when he came to the widow of Zarephath, it was meal and water that he lived on. No steaks, no potatoes, no desserts, but he sustained him. I'm sure he would have enjoyed a nice big meal. But he was believing the promise. No matter how difficult and how dark God's providences may be for you and me, the fact remains that God has promised to bless us. He's promised to provide for us. And what God has blessed, no man, no devil can curse. And what God wants us to do is to trust him for that. Not to act in a way that would contradict our profession of faith. Not to behave in a manner that would be saying, in essence, I'm calling God's promise to me in question. It's trust he's looking for. And so he comes to his people in their dark providences and he brings some portion from God's word. He reminds them, I am still Jehovah Jireh. I'll provide what you need. Oh, it might get very bleak. Might be a famine that goes on for a long time as it was with Elijah. And all you'll have is some meal and water. But I'm going to bless you there. There I'm going to bless you. In the scantiness, I'm going to bless you. He also gave Isaac the promise of a great prospect. He renews this covenant that he had made with his father Abraham, and in that covenant, God promised Isaac a tremendous future. All the countries in that land would be his and his seeds. They'd be multiplied as the seed of heaven for multitude, and they would inherit the land. And eventually, the entire world would be blessed because through that seed of Isaac was going to come the seed that would crush the head of the serpent. The Messiah was going to come. Now, that would be quite a prospect for a future, wouldn't it? And that's what God's promises are. They're always about a bright future because of Christ, who is the promises of God in him are yea and amen. That's the point. Guaranteed. It's an old expression, but it's very true. Sad that the triteness has caused its reality to wear off, but the future is as bright as the promises of God. God wants us to trust him for that. The future is as bright as the promises of God. If you and I are going to know the Lord speaking to us, and that's what we need when we are in these contradictory times, whatever the famine might be, the dark providences, when we need direction and hope, then what you and I need to do is to get into that book and read and reread and go over them again and again and again come back to the foundational things. Whatever we don't know about the present, whatever we don't know about our circumstances, there are things that we can come back to and that we can know that are unchangeable. God does not change, and God does not lie. And those promises can be believed and must be believed, else we will go on and do foolish things. We'll try to deliver ourselves from the famine. When God says, you just trust me here, and I'll take care of you. There's a third reality. Even when we are given the clearest of promises by God, our unbelief can overwhelm our faith at times. Why do you think that little section of verses 7 through 11 will put in there about his wife, about deceiving Abimelech? Same thing his dad did regarding Sarah, right? Oh, she's my sister, because she was beautiful. And Isaac thinks, I'm going to die. So get the picture? God has come to him. He's renewed the covenant. He's shown himself. He's spoken to Isaac. The promise is true. The covenant is sure. You just stay here and I'll bless you here. And now the situation with his wife is there. I'm going to have to lie about her. He deceived them because he was afraid. And he was afraid because he wasn't trusting God. Just trace it all back, folks. The fear arises from a lack of trust in God. His unbelief overwhelmed his faith, in spite of the fact that God had assured him and reassured him that all would be well. It seems that when we are in trial and trouble, we believe the devil when he says that God is not going to come through. God is not going to keep his promise. And the devil, who has been a liar from the beginning and the father of lies, the devil, we believe. But if God promises anything, we often ask, surely this is too good to be true. And we doubt the promise will be fulfilled because it is not brought to pass. Just when we thought it should be brought to pass, and in the way it should be brought to pass, we thought. It can't help but fail here. Unbelief makes us suspicious of God. We don't trust Him. And I don't want to dress it up. I want it to be unvarnished. It's simply a matter we don't trust him. He can't lie. We all profess to believe that. His promises are unchangeable. We all confess that to be true. And that's why the constant direction in the Word of God is to fear not. But unbelief is powerful. The only way to deal with it is a stronger faith. And the only way the stronger faith comes is to be put into the fire or the famine, the testing. I will confess honestly to you, I would rather have great Christ-likeness and not have to do anything. Just get it. Wake up with it. It doesn't work like that. I don't like the famines any more than you do. I don't like the times of testing. But how will our faith ever overcome if we're not put into these places by God? Fourthly, finally, reality. God rewards faith in His promise. Now, even though the fulfillment of it may be a long way off, He rewards faith in His promise now, even though the promise's fulfillment is a long, long way off. Verse 12, Moses writes, "Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him." He didn't go down to Egypt. There was a famine in the land. He stays there. That land. He was in the midst of a famine in that land. There was nothing but barrenness all around him. Yet, he sowed seed. He didn't listen to what his logic told him. He didn't follow his fears. But he sowed seed in the midst of a famine. Which means, obviously, I mean, you don't do that if you don't believe that there's going to be a harvest. Now, there's faith coming in. The promise, He promised him He would bless in this land. He didn't say, "Go down in Egypt and I'll bless you there. You stay here and I'll bless you in this land." But in order to see the harvest, he had to sow the seed. And so do we. Isn't that really what we're looking at, is a harvest of spiritual fruit in our lives? We want the increase. I mean, can you imagine if we were just superabounding, or what Christ called much fruit, if we were superabounding with love, just overflowing with it? Love for God, for Christ, for His people, for our family, for believers, for the lost. Just imagine what that life looks like when you're just overflowing with that fruit. Part of this harvest, and surely we would love to have the joy. We like to be happy and joyful. An abounding peace. Overflowing meekness. You know, controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's a harvest. God will bless. Just as He would bless here. There's a famine, but God will bless in your heart and your home in this church. But there's a sowing of the seed that we have to do. Don't misunderstand me. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. You don't produce that. That's His work. It's the fruit. It's His fruit. But at the same time, there is a life that must be cultivated. There is seed that must be sown. There are means of grace that must be used. The seed can stand for many things, you know. we're spiritualizing the passage anyway, the spiritual application. Because he wasn't just giving a history lesson here about a farm that he had in Canaan. The seed can represent the word of God. You sow that seed in your life, you sow that seed in your heart, you sow that seed in your home, it's going to produce a harvest. Because that's the principle. You sow and you reap. What you sow is what you reap. It can stand for prayer. You sow the seed of prayer, it's going to have a harvest. It can stand for witnessing. You sow that seed, there's going to be a harvest. Don't sow it, there won't be a harvest. It stands for anything done through faith in God's promise. Here's our difficulty. When we're in the famine, when we're in the crisis, in the trial that seems to contradict God's promise, we put our eyes upon the famine and the trial, and we conclude there is no point in sowing. There's no point in it. And it's all because we haven't trusted God. The promise is sure, but it's conditioned upon the exercise of faith. The promise, I'll provide for you in this land. Notice he didn't just get in his recliner and take it easy. No, he sowed the seed. Isaac had to plow and plant and water. God promises this, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. I will do it. But you got to call upon me. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I'll do that. And I've tied it to prayer. So these promises we're talking about, you see, they're conditional. You'll have a harvest here. I promise you that, Isaac, but you're going to have to sow the seed and water it and take care of it. And in order to prove these conditional promises, it's necessary for us to fulfill the conditions of God's word that is joined to them. But we only do that by faith. We won't do it apart from believing that we're not on a vain exercise here. Faith is going to rise above the famine when it's got the promise of God in front of it, and it will work. It will look at the dark providences as but testings of faith, spurring God's people on to trust the Lord, because that's what he's after. He wants his people to trust him. Hundredfold he got. And the Lord blessed him, because that's exactly what God promised he would do. What about the promise of getting all the land of Canaan? Well, that promise was fulfilled, but it was hundreds of years away. Long, long way down the road. Some promises are rewarded, fulfilled by God, as we read that Isaac reaped a great harvest that same year. But other promises may come many, many years later, but they will come because God has promised it. Brothers and sisters, we need much more of the long view than we have. The vital thing is that we cast not away our confidence, cast not away our trust. because it will be rewarded greatly. Cast not away therefore your confidence, because it hath great recompense of reward. That word recompense of reward, that phrase, is only one word in the Greek. It speaks of payment of wages that are due. Compensation would be our word. So God says, trust me, and I'll compensate you for that trust. Trust me, and I will greatly pay you for trusting me. Four realities about the promises of God. Let's cling to the promises, live by them, and trust the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we confess to thee that these lessons that come about through the difficulties are some of the most difficult lessons to learn. We're slow on the uptake. It seems that we have got to be faced with them over and over again. We thank thee that thou art long-suffering. We thank thee that thou dost know these hearts of ours all too well, our proneness to doubt thee, to call into question thine own character. We thank thee most of all that Jesus Christ died to cover those very sins. Those sins have been forgiven. Now we all confess here this evening that we certainly need overcoming faith. Deliver us from depending upon human logic. We see, Lord, that nothing would have been more illogical than to sow seed in the midst of a famine. But that's what thou didst tell Isaac to do, and that's what thou didst tell us to do. Grant us all that grace, enabling grace that we need to trust thee. We want to enjoy that compensation that comes, even the abounding fruit of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.